The following sermon is presented by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
If you're new to Maranatha, I see a lot of new faces here today. Maranatha is a Bible church. We are not affiliated with any denomination. We're a Bible church, and what we do is we preach expositionally through the Word of God. We go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book. And right now we're in a series on Romans in our normal preaching time, but through the summer we like to do things a little differently. And this summer we're going through the 10 core values of Maranatha Bible Church. So far we've looked at God-centered worship, biblical authority, sound doctrine, and last week we looked at relational roles. This week we'll be looking at the importance of prayer in the life of the believer. And then next week, I'll be preaching again, and we're going to look at evangelism. So, the title of the message this morning is A Blueprint for God-Honoring Prayer. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13. And as our brother Jim said, he read the Lord's Prayer this morning. This is sometimes called the Lord's Prayer, but actually this is the disciples' prayer. That's what we'll look at this morning. It's a blueprint for God-honoring prayer. Now, when you think of a blueprint, what do you think of? You think of something that an architect or some engineer designed, wrote up, so that a builder would know how to construct something, a building, a structure, something like that. But what a blueprint doesn't have is it doesn't show you, at least the ones I've seen, it doesn't show you the color of the carpet. It doesn't show you what pictures you're going to put on the wall or the color you're going to paint the walls. It's a foundational structure for what you're going to build. That's exactly what we're going to look at today regarding prayer. A blueprint for God-honoring prayer. When you mention prayer to some people, they think of it as something they do before a meal, just a meal. Or maybe it's something they do when they're putting their children to bed. Now I lay me down to sleep. Something like that. Or they think of it as just something the pastor does at church. They don't pray much. Or it's something they need only when they're in trouble. When things are going, you know, when they're facing trouble or something's really hard, then they'll pray. But that's it. Others have a deeper understanding of prayer, but they just regard it as something that's secondary. They put it on a low level of their priority list. They need to get the practical things done first before they can pray. Yeah, we'll pray, but we have to get these things done first. They don't see prayer as a privilege, but as a chore. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon says about that. He says, the very act of prayer is a blessing. To pray, as it were, is to bathe oneself in a cool stream and to escape from the heat of earth's summer sun. To pray is to mount on eagle's wings above the clouds and to get into the clear heaven where God dwells. To pray is to enter the treasure house of God, to enrich oneself out of an inexhaustible storehouse. You see, prayer is a blessing. It's refreshing. It's exhilarating. It's definitely not a chore. It should be something that we look forward to. Now, some might say, I would like to pray more. I understand that. I really want to pray more, but it's so time-consuming. I just don't have the time. I don't have time to pray. Martin Luther says this about that. If we have no time to pray, we must make time. For if God has given us time for secondary things, he must have given us time for primary ones. To draw near to him is a primary duty, and we must let nothing set it on one side. Prayer is not a secondary thing. It's primary in the life of a believer. We need to make time for it. In fact, we make time for the things we want to do. We do. We will make time for the things we want to do. We need to make time for prayer. In fact, in verse 5 of the text we're going to look at, the Lord says this. When you pray. He doesn't say if you pray. He says when you pray. We're expected to pray as believers. It's just assumed that we're going to pray when you pray. It's essential that we be about the business of prayer. Now, as we look at prayer, there are essentially two kind of divisions here. There's prayer that you do all throughout the day when you're just going about your business, you're praying wherever you are. This is the kind of prayer Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians 5 when he tells us to pray without ceasing. We're just continually in a mindset of prayer. Or in Ephesians 6:8 when he tells us, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. So there's that kind of prayer. But there's also a structured prayer life. So our life should be characterized by us communing with God, whether we're at the grocery store, we're at work, we're at school, whatever we're doing, our life should be characterized by prayer. But we should also have a structured prayer life. That's what we're going to look at today. And as we do this, we need to kind of go back to the basics. You may say, well, this is kind of elementary, but it's essential to know. Believe it or not, left to ourselves, we do not know how to pray in a way that glorifies God. Amen. If we're just left to ourselves, our prayers would start and finish with us, always. If we're not asking God, teach us to pray, they're going to be self-centered. Even the disciples understood this. They said this in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. They said, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to pray. And that should be the desire of our heart. Lord, teach us to pray in a way that glorifies you, that we become less and you become more. So this morning, we'll look at two principles given by Christ here in this passage. Now, there's a lot here. We could spend 5 weeks on this. But we don't have that kind of time. So we're going to look at what we can today. The two principles that we're going to look at from our Lord's instructions are, first, our preparation for prayer. We'll see that in verses 5 through 8. The preparation for our prayer life. And then secondly, from verses 9 through 13, we'll get into the content of our prayers. What should the content of our prayers look like? So let's go ahead and read Matthew chapter 6. Verses 5 through 13, and then I'd like to pray, and then look at the text. Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 13. When you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full, but you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the instructions that you give us on prayer. Lord, we are beyond thankful for the opportunity we have to come before your throne in prayer. It's such a blessing. Father, help us not to take this for granted, but to come before you often, to come before you humbly, and to come before you boldly. We love you, Father. Clear our minds from all distractions now as we dig into your word. We love you so much. In Jesus' holy name we pray. Amen. Now, these instructions that the Lord gives us here are given right smack dab in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, if we look back at some of the chapters. Here we have Jesus laying out these authoritative instructions for his disciples. Now, you have to understand, these individuals who are listening to Jesus, they've heard the Pharisees and the scribes continually teaching and quoting the law, both the Torah, the Mosaic law, as well as their own traditions and things that they came up with. So that's what they're used to hearing. They continually hear that. That's what they understood. Now, in this message that Jesus gives on the Mount, he continually says this. He says, you have heard such and such. You have heard it said such and such. But then he adds this, but I say. You have heard this, but I say. Now, when they heard this, this would have blown them away. This would have been like, wow, this guy's speaking with authority. Jesus was putting forth his authority over both the Pharisees' tradition and the Mosaic law. Now, he didn't come to change the law, to be sure. He came to fulfill or to elaborate or to complete the law. He had the authority to do that because he is God. So they were listening to him. They were really listening to him. Now, as he's exercising his authority as God in many different areas here, we see him getting to the subject of prayer. And the first thing we see here in the text is Jesus talking about our preparation for prayer. So he begins by telling us what not to do when we pray. What not to do. Look at verse 5. It says, when you pray, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. So when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites. The Greek word carries the idea of a stage actor or a pretender. It refers to someone who acts like someone they're not. The text tells us that these individuals are characterized by just loving the accolades of men. That's all they wanted. The text says they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. That's why they're doing it. They want to be seen by men. They want to be looked at as, wow, look at how holy and pious that guy is. When we come to the Lord in prayer, we're not to try to impress people. Don't pray to be seen by men. That's just foolishness. The motives behind this kind of prayer are self-centered. Don't do this. These individuals have received their reward in full. They wanted the accolades of men. That's what they got. And that was it. We then see in verses 7 and 8, Jesus goes on to give us more instructions regarding what not to do. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says, and when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So don't be like the hypocrites who are praying just to receive accolades from men. And also don't pray like the Gentiles. Well, how do the Gentiles pray? Well, he says, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. You see, the Gentiles were not necessarily wanting the approval of men. They weren't just wanting the accolades of men necessarily. They would just heap up empty words, thinking that because they said so much, surely God would hear them. They would chant meaningless prayers over and over again. So in essence, they were viewing Yahweh, God, the creator of the universe, no different than their pagan gods. Because that's what they did with the pagan gods. Prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. They're just reciting these chants over and over again. Jesus says, don't be like that. Don't just pray a repetitious prayer that you memorized. It becomes meaningless. It just becomes words that you always say. Even this prayer that we're looking at today, don't just memorize that and just read through it. That's not the intent. And also, don't make these long, eloquent prayers that sound really spiritual, thinking that because your prayer is long, the Lord will hear it. Don't make them long just for the sake of making them long. If your prayers are long, that's great, if they're long because you're having sweet communion with God, if you're truly speaking with God and this is you're truly talking with him, but if you're just doing it for the sake of making it long, don't do that. You don't want that to be characterized of your prayers. It all comes back to having a proper motivation, a proper heart when you come to the Lord in prayer. Now, I want to just point something out here before we move on. If we look at verse 6, we also see who we're to pray, who we're supposed to pray to. So that also informs us of who we're not to pray to. What do I mean by that? Well, sometimes you go to prayers. This can happen. An example would be when you're disciplining your children. You're disciplining your children and you want to pray with them. And you start saying in your prayer, Lord, please help Jimmy not to take cookies anymore. Because if he does, he knows he's going to end up in timeout. You're not praying to the Lord. You're praying to your child. You're disciplining your child in your prayer. Don't do that. Pray to God in your prayers. Okay, so Jesus had told us what not to do in our preparation for prayer. And he mixed in with this what we should do. So we jump back up to verse 6, and he says, but when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So in preparation for our structured prayer, it's important that we have a time and a place that's quiet, with no distractions. When you pray, it's a specific time. Go into your inner room, a specific place. We need to be able to focus on what we're doing when we come to the Lord for our structured prayer life. I don't know what that looks like for you. That could be early in the morning, late at night. For me, it's early in the morning. I can't stay up past 10 o'clock. I'm getting old. But early in the morning works well for me. I don't know what that looks like for you. And also, find a place where you can go where it's quiet. There's going to be no distractions. And I would suggest that when you go in there, you don't bring your phone. You don't bring your computer. The only thing you bring in there with you is the Word of God. And you go in there, and your focus is to pray with the Word of God. Because you're going to pray then according to God's word. If you're filling your mind with God's word, that's what you're going to think on, and that's how you're going to pray. Now, at this point in the text, Jesus moves from talking about the preparation of prayer, and now he digs into the content of our prayer. So we move from looking at the preparation, what not to do, what to do, and now we look at the content. Look at verses 9 through 13. He says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. I want to make it clear, as I said, Jesus is not giving us a list here to memorize and just pray this over and over and over again. That's not what he's doing. He's giving guidelines for what areas to incorporate into our prayers. It's a blueprint. If we look at this prayer, we can first break it down into two sections. The first half is vertically focused, and the second half is horizontally focused. In other words, the first half of the prayer is focused on God, bringing glory to God. The second half of the prayer is focused on our needs. Mostly spiritual, but nonetheless, it's focused on our needs and our desires. And what I want to do is just give you a basic grid to help you in your structured prayer life. To do that, we could divide this prayer actually up into three categories. You could divide it up into prayer, confession, and supplication. But I like to take praise, confession, and thanksgiving. I like to take praise and divide it up into praise and thanksgiving. This will just help you to think about this as you're coming to the Lord in prayer. And I put it this way. I put it into an acrostic. A-C-T-S. X. You can remember that. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And then very often, when you're praying like this, praise ends up coming again at the end and all throughout it. But that acrostic will just help you remember. A-C-T-S. All four of these areas can be seen in this prayer, as you'll see. As for the order, that's completely up to you. I would suggest, though, that you keep praise at the forefront of the prayer. This is also by no means exhaustive. You can add to this. You can elaborate on this. It's just a beginning place, a starting place for your structured prayer life. If you don't have it, if you go to the Lord in prayer and you start here, you never remember what you said there, you know, just if you have this acrostic in your mind, it helps you be structured. And I would even suggest, if you haven't done this before, get a notebook and write this down and write your prayers down. It's wonderful because then you go back later and you can see all the prayers the Lord answered. So the first thing we see here, the Lord is telling us, is to acknowledge the sovereignty and greatness of God. We're to begin our prayers with praise or adoration. Look at verses 9 and 10. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So as we begin our prayers, we need to praise God. Think about who God is. Consider his greatness. Be reminded that you're coming before the sovereign God of the universe. Don't just jump right into your supplications or the things that you want. Slow down and think about who you're coming before and praise him first. A great example of this can be seen in the Old Testament. There's many, but this is one. 2 Kings chapter 19. Why don't you turn there? 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 14. Here we see Jerusalem is surrounded by the Assyrian army, led by Sennacherib. Okay, they're surrounded by this army. And listen to how King Hezekiah prays. I mean, he's in dire straits here, thinking the army could crush him at any moment. And listen how he prays. 2 Kings 19, verses 15 through 19 says this. Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, O Lord, the Lord of Israel, who are enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see. And listen to the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, O Lord, the kings of Assyria have devastated the nations and their lands and have cast their gods into the fire. For they were not gods, but the work of man's hands, wood and stone. So they have destroyed them. Now, O Lord, our God, I pray, deliver us from his hands, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, O Lord, are God. You see, even though things were very bad for Hezekiah, things were looking pretty dire, he praised the Lord first. He understood that he needed to praise God first. He understood that God was sovereign in all these things. And whatever happened, God was sovereign, and he understood that. So come to the Lord and praise him first. I think if we're not intentional about this, as I said, we'll come to the Lord and we'll just go to our needs or our wants. Let's be sure that we slow down and praise him first. Now, these first two verses, they help us do that, actually. They remind us that this is about God rather than us. They give us cause to praise him. We want his name to be praised and holy, not ours. It says, hallowed be your name. We want his name to be praised. We also see this in Psalm 113, too. It says, let the name of Yahweh be praised both now and forever. Or Daniel 2:20. May the name of God be praised forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. Praise his name in your prayers. Praise him. Also, we want his kingdom to come, not ours. It says, your kingdom come. Think about that. I think very often we grow too comfortable in this world. We don't want his kingdom to come right away. Don't get me wrong, this life is wonderful. It's a gift from God, but it's not our final destination, beloved. It's not. We should not love being here more than we desire for God's kingdom to come. So do you pray in this way? Can it be said of you, as it was of John in Revelation 22:20, that you say, come, Lord Jesus, Is that the desire of your heart? Or do you secretly want to wait a little while because of your family or your marriage or your kids or whatever? Do you love something more than you want Jesus to come back? Now, the Lord is not here teaching, as some people think, an effort on humanity's part to create a godlier society on earth through some progressive human-oriented works in hope of ushering in the kingdom now. He's not talking about that at all, because he says, "Thy kingdom come." The Greek word used for this is "come." It's in the aorist active imperative, which indicates a sudden, instantaneous coming. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Now. Referring to the millennial kingdom in Revelation 20. Now, is there a sense that God's kingdom comes to each individual as they come to know Christ? In a sense, the kingdom of God dwells within them? Well, you know, perhaps, but I believe this reference is more eschatological. It's talking about Jesus coming back personally. His second coming. So to pray, "Thy kingdom come," is to pray for Christ to come back. We want his kingdom to come quickly. Praise him that he's coming back. So as you begin your prayers, you make sure you're praising God. Make sure you remember who you're coming before. Pray that his name would be regarded as holy. And pray that his kingdom would come. And then in the text also it says, pray that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This can be a difficult prayer for some as well. The fact is, God's will include unpleasant things for us and for those around us. It'll most likely include trials and suffering. In fact, in Philippians 1, 27 through 30, listen to what the Apostle Paul tells us. "Only conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. Listen to this. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." Now this passage that Paul's talking about, in this passage, the context is Christians suffering for standing firm for their Christian faith. Not wavering or being ashamed of the gospel, they're standing firm. And as you live out your Christian life in this lost world, you will suffer. But not only will you suffer, suffering has actually been granted to you. It's a gift. And notice the text says, it has been granted to you. It doesn't say, it may be. You may experience suffering. No, it says it has been granted to you. Just as surely as eternal life has been granted to you, suffering has been granted to you as a Christian. That may seem strange. How can suffering be a gift? It's a gift because it purifies you. It's a gift because it makes you more like Christ. I heard an old pastor say one time that suffering is like a goldsmith. A goldsmith, he has the gold, and he heats it up, and all the impurities come to the top. And then he scrapes the dross off the top. Then he heats it up again until more impurities come to the top. He scrapes off the dross again. And he continues to do this until he can see his face in the gold. And Christ continues to put you through sufferings until he can see his face in you. Suffering is a gift. It should make us joyful. It's even a step farther. It should make us joyful. Look at James. We don't have to turn there, but James chapter 1, verses 2 and 4. James says this, "Consider it all joy." Or a better translation maybe would be, "Consider it pure joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Friends, praying for God's will to be done will include suffering, trials, trials for standing up for your faith. But also, in this passage in James, the word for various trials means varied, many colored, many different kinds of trials. You will face many different kinds of trials as a Christian. But consider it pure joy when you face these trials, knowing that the perseverance of your faith, when you persevere, it'll make you stronger in your faith. And then you'll respond in joy. And you know what that will do? That will bring glory to God. And that's what we want. We want to bring glory to God. And these trials have been granted to you for Christ's sake. So even though his will is going to include trials, you pray for it to be done, and you praise him for it. Okay, so we've seen that in our structured prayer life, we need to begin with praise. We need to adore the Lord. We need to praise him. Remembering who we're coming before, praying for his name to be set apart as holy, praying for his kingdom to come and his will to be done. Now, as you pray, the next area you need to incorporate into your prayer life is confession. Look at verse 12. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Now, if we were to look at this passage from verse 9 all the way to verse 15, we'd see that the overarching theme of this whole prayer is forgiveness, or forgiving. Forgiveness is mentioned 6 times in these 8 verses. And just to clarify, the word here, debt, is not referring to money. It's used elsewhere in Scripture for sin. So it's not saying, well, forgive someone their debt. You know, it's not talking about money. It's talking about sin, specifically. So as you come to the Lord in prayer, you must be both confessing your own sin to him daily, as well as practicing forgiveness towards others. When you come confessing your own sin, also be specific about your sin. Don't just come and say, Lord, forgive me for my sin, and move on. Be specific. Think about the sins. I know you can't remember them all, but what that does is it reminds you of your need for Christ. Try to think about how you've sinned and say, Lord, forgive me for this, forgive me for that. You can't remember them all, but try to be specific. It helps you, it reminds you how much you need him. Be specific. Now, we already know that he's forgiven our sins, right? He knows this. It's no surprise. So go to him and confess. Sometimes we sin and we don't confess right away. We're like, oh, I can't go before him. I'm too ashamed. Go before him immediately and confess. Ask him for forgiveness. He died for all the sins of believers. So go to him, confess specifically, and receive his forgiveness. He wants you to come to him. You don't want to have unconfessed sin in your life. Sin breaks your communion with God. Isaiah 59, 1 and 2 states this. Behold, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. Now, in this passage, obviously, Isaiah is speaking to unrepentant Israel. But this principle here is universal. Our sins break our fellowship with God. There becomes a disconnect. He hasn't gone anywhere, but it just breaks our communion. There's also other consequences to sin. Some, believe it or not, there's physical consequences to unrepentant sin. If we look at David's words in Psalm 32, 3 through 4, he says this, When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. If you've ever tried to just ignore a particular sin in your life, you know what David's talking about. It's on your back all the time. It's heavy on your shoulder. You can't think of anything else. You become tired. You become just exhausted, sick to your stomach. You can't eat. You have to go and confess your sin. confess your sin. And 1 John tells us that if you do this, God is faithful and he will forgive us. 1 John 1, 7 through 9 says, "But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." At the point of confessing your sin, that communion is restored. Praise God for that. So even though the tendency is you want to run away when you sin, you don't want to come to him, go to him. Ignore your flesh and go to him in confession. But then also look at the next part of the text. This can be a little bit harder. "Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." So how are you doing here? How are you doing in this aspect? Have you forgiven those who have sinned against you? Are you holding a grudge? Perhaps. Do you continually maybe bring up past events? This person has come to you, they've asked forgiveness, you said you forgave them, but then you keep on bringing up these past events. That's not forgiveness. You keep throwing them in their face at the opportune time. That's not forgiveness. You may say, "Well, of course I've forgiven them," but then when they start a little argument, you just let loose. We can't be like that. You may say things like, "I knew you would never change," or "I'll never trust you again because of what you did." Or you say, "Yes, I've forgiven you, but..." Then you haven't forgiven them. Where's the forgiveness there? Where's the grace? Where's the mercy? I see none. I see harshness, self-righteousness. I see insecurity and a lack of trust in God. You may say, "Well, you have no idea how much this person has hurt me. You have no idea what my father did to me. You have no idea what my uncle or my cousins, how they treated me. How my spouse or close friends betrayed my trust over and over and over again. You have no idea." And you know what? You're right. I have no idea. I don't know that. But what I do know is this. I know that you were dead in your trespasses and sins. I know that you were walking according to the course of this world, living in the lust of the flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. I know that you and I were by nature children of wrath, headed for hell. I know this because the Bible tells us this. Do you know what else I know? I know that God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. He forgave us far more than we could ever even imagine. And he'll never bring up our sins again. He forgave you far more than you could ever forgive anybody. Your sins are removed as far as the east is from the west. So surely, if he forgave us such a great, great debt, we can forgive others. We can forgive those around us. Be a person known for their abundant forgiveness. Be known for your graciousness, for your merciful heart. Be a compassionate follower of Christ. So as you come to the Lord in confession, be sure you have forgiven those who have sinned against you. And next we see that our prayers should incorporate thanksgiving. We move from adoration to confession to thanksgiving. Now this principle here, although it's not specifically mentioned in the text, it flows from all that's being said within the prayer. It just flows from it. The very fact that we're even able to come before God in prayer should bring about thanksgiving. Let alone the reality that God is our Father, that he's forgiven us of all of our sin, this should bring about thanksgiving in our heart. Be sure your prayers are not just assuming that God knows you're thankful also. Many of us may say, well, he knows I'm thankful. No, make sure you tell him you're thankful. This principle can be seen in the book of Luke, chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. You don't have to turn there, just listen to this. This is talking about Jesus. It says, while he was on his way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him. And they raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourself to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now, one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go, for your faith has made you well. Now, you can be sure that all 10 of those men were thankful. I guarantee it. But only one came back to express his thankfulness. And look at what Jesus says about that man. That when he expressed his thanks to Jesus, he gave glory to God. So be expressing your thankfulness in your prayer life. Don't just assume that God knows you're thankful. He does. But go to him and express your thankfulness. I also want to challenge you to not only thank him for the good times, but as we have already said, thank him for the trials. Thank him that he's purifying you, that he's making you more like Christ. Don't miss out what he's doing in those trials. Don't just try to get away from the trials, because you're not going to get away from them. You're going to go somewhere else, and he's going to bring another trial until he has accomplished what he wants to accomplish through that trial. Okay, and now that you've adored God, you've confessed your sin to God, you've thanked God, now you move on to supplication. You finally bring your request to God. Look at verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. So remember, in this verse right here, as you come to the Lord, God is the supplier of everything. He's the giver, no one else. Give us this day our daily bread. God's the one who will give you something, no one else. Be reminded in this verse that we need his grace and his mercy day by day. Give us this day our daily bread. Not give us this month our daily bread. We're not promised another day. We're not promised another second here on earth. Lord, just give us what we need today. You're the giver. Every second we live is a gift from him, and we need him to sustain us every second of every day. Remember that as you come to him. And also know this, he cares about the seemingly small things as well as the large things. Sometimes we come before him and we think, well, this is just too small. Now, if you're praying according to God's will, he cares about the smallest things as well as the huge things. Bring them to him, all of them, if you're praying according to his will. Now, also notice in this passage, there's very little time spent on physical needs. Very little time. It just says this. Give us this day our daily bread. And immediately after this, in verse 12 and following, the prayer returns to spiritual needs. Forgiveness, deliverance from temptation and evil. That's the only time spent on our physical needs. Now, should we pray for physical needs? Absolutely. Of course. But what's the priority in this prayer? Spiritual. In the next, Jesus says, we should pray for deliverance from evil. Notice that. He says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, let's take a moment here. Look at that verse and think about it. And lead us, he's talking to the Father, talking to God, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Does God ever lead anyone into temptation?
No.
Does God tempt anyone? Or let any one of his children lead them to sin? James 1:13 tells us this. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. So wait a minute here. How do we reconcile this prayer in which we're told to ask God not to lead us into temptation with James 1:13? Well, there's various arguments. Some would say, well, look at the Greek verb here. The word for temptation, it's basically a neutral term, which could mean either good or bad. Well, sure, that's true, but the context of the word is parallel to the term evil, so it makes no sense. This is indicating that it has in view the enticement to sin. That's what it's indicating. So how does one solve this seeming conundrum in Scripture? Well, if we look at the text again, it doesn't say, do not tempt us. If Matthew had wanted to portray God as the tempter, he could have done so easily and unambiguously with different wording. But he doesn't say that. The petition here, do not lead us into temptation, is simply ask God not to lead us into situations in which the devil, the evil one, could seize an opportunity for temptation. We see an example of this type of leading back in Matthew 4. Here we see that Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. You see, the Spirit did not tempt Jesus. It was the devil who did the tempting. So does God tempt us to sin? No. But our hearts should be so desperate to avoid even the hint of sin, even the hint of a situation where we may be exposed to something that may somehow cause us to sin, that we pray, Lord, don't even allow us to go into those situations. Don't lead us into those situations that you know us and that Satan may use that to tempt us. Please, Lord, help us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now, as we come to the supplication, this is also a time here when you can bring up family members, lost family members. You bring up those kind of needs. Pray for your own sanctification. Go to the Scriptures and pray Scripture. You can't go wrong there. Pray Scripture. This is where you pray for the physical needs, as I was saying. People who are hurting. You pray for those things during this part of your prayer. Also, pray for an eternal perspective. Pray that you would be filled with a knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding so that you might walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. That's in Colossians. Pray that. Pray that you would be thinking on things that are true, honorable, right, pure, excellent, and praiseworthy. Philippians 4:8. But pray these things meaning them. Don't just recite the verse. Say, Lord, please, I'm praying for these things. Go through the letters of Paul and find every instance where Paul prays. Every instance. And see what he prays. And emulate those. Pray for the things that the psalmist prayed for. Once again, as you pray, continue to reiterate that you desire his will rather than yours to be done. And then once you're done, once again, praise the Lord. And thank him. The text here consists of praise at the beginning. It's like a bookends, actually. We also see it at the end. Verse 13 says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. It's all about him, not about us. He knows what we need before we ask. So this morning, we looked at two principles given by Christ regarding prayer to assist us in having a richer prayer life and a closer walk with him. We looked at the preparation for prayer. We saw that we're expected to pray. We saw what not to do when we pray. We're not to be like the hypocrites who want to be heard by men, or like the Gentiles who just heap up words. We're not to be like that. We saw what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to find a quiet place, remove all distractions so we can focus on the Lord and come to him with good motives. And then we looked at the content of our prayer. We saw our prayer should be filled with adoration, praise. It should be filled with confession, with thanksgiving, with supplication. And this is just a blueprint, as I said. You add to this. Now, whether you follow this exact format or not, it's not the point. But it only makes sense to pray the way Jesus taught his disciples. And that prayer included all these areas. So make sure you're praying. Be a person of prayer. Go to him often. Lean on him. Be dependent on prayer. Speak often with your Savior. Let's go to him. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this prayer. Lord, thank you for giving instructions, because we know that on our own, Lord, we would not pray in a way that glorifies you. We thank you for this prayer. We love you. We want to honor you. We want to glorify you. We want to be a people who are characterized by prayer. Father, please make this true of all of us here at Maranatha Bible Church. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, today is our Communion Sunday, so I'd like to have Bob Scott come up. Bob's going to lead communion.
You've been listening to a sermon presented at Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.